You may have seen some of the photos, same photos that I've seen recently. My wife has certainly been keeping up with what I'm talking about as a substitute teacher, now starting into her 17th year as a substitute. She's had some people say, "What were you thinking?" Anyway, the challenges that are faced, certainly in stepping in, and anything she's certified from K to 12. Some days she comes home and she seems like she's certifiable after she's been with a day with some of those classes. But at any rate, we're just about to that time of the year again. It's all those back-to-school pics that are popping up everywhere on social media and newspapers and just everywhere you look, ads as well. In Meadville, we were there last night after doing some visiting with some of the brethren in the area and stayed over in the hotel there. Allegheny College, which is located there, is starting up this weekend. There's student orientation and registration. We actually struck up a conversation in the elevator at the hotel with a family there. It was just clear what they were there for, and sure enough, they had just moved their daughter into her dormitory that afternoon. And the mom had, you know, the tears were just about on the lids, about ready to spill over. And so we know the situation there. Many of you would as well. Here in Brunswick, my wife was actually contacted yesterday and asked to take a half-day sub-assignment yesterday before school even started. It doesn't start until Monday, but sometimes that's happened if the, greet the parents days and so on, a day or two before school starts. If there's a teacher unavailable, she's actually stepped in cases like that, which might cause a little confusion. She's not actually going to be the teacher for the year, but she's the one that first meets them. That has happened before too, but she turned it down as we had appointments in the Meadville area. But you know, from our perspective in the church, what is it that we are just about ready to do as we think about moving into our dormitory, think temporary dwelling, and registration for our educational classes for the fall? You know what I'm talking about, of course. The fall festival season. Trumpets is 3 weeks from Monday. It doesn't seem all that long ago. We were saying it's only 3 weeks till Pentecost. And now that's way back there in the rearview mirror. And here we are, 23 days away from the Feast of Trumpets. All of it reminded me of an incident that I heard about regarding a longtime teacher who really came under fire from his colleagues. It was a male professor, after an incident with one of his students. Now, it was nothing inappropriate. That seems to be the kind of headline we hear and see anywhere and everywhere about who knows what these days. This wasn't that. But the student brought the prof a test that the professor had graded, the student had taken, and on that test, the professor had mistakenly entered the wrong grade. Now, you might think, well, that's not so surprising. But the wrinkle was that the prof had marked the student's paper too high by mistake. He had given too much credit on the test. So the student was honest about bringing it to his attention. Guess what the professor did? He thanked the student, and then he changed the grade to the correct lower grade. Did that ever provoke a response? His fellow professors took a strip of hide off of him, really lit into him. They told him how wrong they thought he was and how that would never encourage the student to actually act honestly, that he should instead have thanked him and given him the incorrect higher grade. Do you know what he told his colleagues who thought he did the wrong thing by correcting the grade to give the student what he rightfully earned on the test? And of course, when I word it that way, you say, oh, yeah, that's right. The professor later explained it this way. He said, perhaps lowering the student's grade might discourage him from being truthful in the future. but bribing him to be honest so that he only does the right thing when it costs him nothing would have corrupted him even more. I think he was right, don't you? He went on to explain that he was trying to teach not just the class material, but ethics and character. He said, the duty to be honest is about what's right and what's wrong, not risks and rewards. The duty to be honest is about right and wrong, not risks and rewards. You know, that's exactly right by biblical standards, isn't it? There's a proverb about someone who swears to his own hurt, it says, and will not retract. I made a promise, that's what I will do, even if it costs me more in the end. Isn't that what character is all about? Doing the right thing, no matter what the circumstances are. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would. John 4, there's a very interesting account here. I'm not going to go through it, but you're familiar with it. Jesus Christ talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, which was enough of a shock in itself to his disciples because the Jews had no dealings to speak of with the Samaritans. They were, and the fact that that culture so put down women in so many ways, the fact that she was both a woman and a Samaritan, they didn't know why he was even talking to her. It's not the way he felt. But anyway, as he was wrapping up his conversation with her, he says in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Sounds like the duty to be honest is about right and wrong. There are certainly similar themes. He's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? What are you doing to get ready for the fall holy days? Maybe a deeper question is, what are you doing in your life personally to get ready for the meaning of the fulfillment of the fall holy days? And that certainly ties in to the topic and theme of Mr. Patchinger's sermonette. We know that this season of the year highlights that theme and that goal as much as any other. When is it that we spend more time in worship services than any other comparable time of year? Just at the Feast of Tabernacles alone, there are 10 services, and it is to be hoped that you will attend all 10. I know that there are some who don't for various reasons, and I'm not now speaking of health or issues like that. There are some who seem to feel that once they've attended a morning service on the last great day, that's their duty done, and they head home. I don't think I'd want to stand in front of Jesus Christ and explain why I left his holy day early, just speaking personally. What are we doing to get ready for the meaning of the fall holy days? 10 services over a period of slightly more than 8 days. That's like 2.5 months of regular church. If you count backing up to the Feast of Trumpets, 2 services on that day, the occasional weekly Sabbath thrown in, the Feast of, or the Day of Atonement, there might be 14, 15 services or more in a 3-week stretch. That's like 3.5 months worth of regular Sabbath services. And that phrase, worship him in spirit and truth, how does it translate into your life and mine? Why is it so hard sometimes? Mr. Patchinger talked about how hard the training was to be one of those athletes in the 8-oared rowing shell. 8 rowers and 1 coxswain who calls out the instructions, usually the tiniest guy in the crew, these big strapping guys at the University of Washington crew that entered the Olympics 3 years later. I think they averaged like 6'3", which was 80 years ago. And the coxswain was a little guy. He was about 5'6". The tradition was after they won, they all picked him up and threw him in the water. So that's the way that worked out. They could swim. It was no great risk. Easy come, easy go. Anyway. But how does that all impact us as we draw closer to the fall holy days? Lots of questions to ask. Good ones, important ones, life-altering ones. Do you and I have a handle on the answers? That's the question. Where do we start? Well, we know for starters that we are to be imitating Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul said that in his first letter to the Corinthian church. In fact, he said it in a way that is shocking for Paul. He passed on that thought in just 8 words. And Paul rarely said anything in 8 words. If you've read his letters, you know that he could go on and 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 on. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's pretty succinct for Paul. That's right there. And it's pretty straight and direct. He says the same thing in other ways too in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, another familiar, probably memory verse to many of us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's also pretty direct. It's not the end of the sentence. He goes on a little further. 2 more verses, in fact. How is that to be done? How do we do that? What does it have to do with the fall holy days coming on us so swiftly now? Turn to John 15, to a section that we always read every year in another holy day season. We read this at the Passover. But there are some thoughts here that we need to think about today as we analyze what it is that God expects us to be doing. Remember the parable, he whom when I come, I find so doing. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Whose example are we following? Christ said, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who is giving it the overall shape and the overall guidance and direction. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Where are you and I attached? What's the source of our spiritual nourishment and sustenance? What happens if we discover some dead spots on our branches? You might have trees at home that do that occasionally, or shed dead branches now and again that you have to pull out and toss in the fire or something. What should we be thinking about the things that we deal with in our lives? How do we make comparisons? What's our desired outcome? What's the goal? When are we most reminded to check how connected we are, except at the various holy day seasons as they come along? Drop down to verse 4. Abide in me, he says, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What's the most important thing to remember about this process we're engaged in? Who provides the power source? Verse 6, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and they throw them into the fire and they're burned. What happens to those who forget where they have to be attached and detach themselves? It's not good. And verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. How long and what constitutes a successful spiritual growing season? Isn't it our whole lives? There's a lot to think about. What am I getting at? Just this. Every description we've seen so far involves some kind of action or work or growth or change going on. Nothing so far that we've read shows us to be static, just observing somebody else. Even Jesus Christ, for example, doing all the work. And yet, as I was putting together some messages recently, I came across a description quoting a traditional Christian source, I won't name it. The writer claimed that, quote, "the job of a Christian is simply to accept the work Jesus did on the cross." The job of a Christian, he wrote, is simply to accept the work Jesus did on the cross. Now, nobody is suggesting we should reject what our Savior did for us by giving His life and suffering and dying. Nobody's suggesting that. That would be foolish. But the work of a Christian is simply to accept what He did? Forgive me, but that sounds like a description for a spiritual couch potato. Hand me the remote so I can change the channel from here without having to get up. Kids these days don't understand that. If we wanted to change the channel when I was a kid, and there was a huge list of choices. There were three choices. Excuse me, where I live, there were only two because we didn't have ABC. We just had CBS and NBC, and that was it. And if your favorite show was on in the evening where the president had a news conference, forget it. The president was on every channel. I'm talking about President Dwight David Eisenhower, okay? That kind of dates me a little bit. I realize this. Anyway, just accept the work Jesus did on the cross to say, what? But there is work to be done. Now and in the future. And the fall holy days show us that as powerfully as anything in God's marvelous patterns of observance and obedience. Christ explains something to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. He said, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves.'" He's doing all the work, the servant. "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He didn't say, "You will accept the work I did on the cross and just loll around heaven all day, shuffling harp music and comparing wings." He said, "You will be working. You have a job to do. You will be guiding and leading and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it won't be easy." He could have said, "Go back and read the story of the Israelites if you think it's going to be an easy job." We're familiar, I'm sure, with John chapter 5 and verse 30. But there's a companion verse with it earlier in the chapter that we should also know. John 5:30, Christ was making a point that he was not a renegade Christian. "I can of myself," he wrote and said, "do nothing." John wrote it, Christ said it. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He was making the point that he was carrying out his Father's instructions. John 5 and verse 30. But look at verse 17 a little bit earlier in the chapter. Jesus answered the Jews who were trying to kill him because he had done certain things on the Sabbath. They thought violated the Sabbath law. It didn't. Jesus answered them and he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Isn't that the pattern we're supposed to follow? Not just accept what Jesus, the work Jesus did on the cross. He set us an example, didn't he? In John 14, Jesus established something very important with his disciples. This is also part of what we cover on the Passover. He says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But even there, he's implying we have some work to do. We have a journey. We are supposed to be coming to the Father. We're supposed to be establishing a relationship with our Father and acknowledging that he and his Son are in complete harmony. And Jesus Christ is that path. He shows the way to establish a relationship. And then he goes on to say something in verses 7 and 8. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. But then Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father. It'll be sufficient for us. I'm not sure exactly what Philip had in mind, but it was an interesting statement. What did Jesus mean by his answer? I mean, after all, he clearly said earlier in the book of John that no one had seen the Father at any time. Philip seemed to grasp a bit of the answer, a bit of the part. He said, after all, he said, well, just show us the Father. You want us to do something? You want us to follow a certain pattern? Just show us the Father, and that'll work. That'll be all we need. But Christ answered very clearly. He said, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you've not known me? He who has seen me, this is verse 9, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? Haven't you got my point yet? We are in total and complete harmony. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and that he's in me, or else, if you can't access that, he says, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Just look at what's happening and follow. Do it. Imitate. We could skim on down through the rest of this chapter where Christ talks about the fact that he will send the Holy Spirit to be with them. He calls the Spirit another helper. Another place he calls it a comforter, because he wanted to let them know they would not be left as orphans. But as you read through it, you come away with the impression constantly that there was a job to be done. There was work to be accomplished. He was training them for some task that he would leave them to accomplish when his work was done for his first trip to this earth, his first time, his first appearance. And so the relationship, as he kept stressing to them, with the Father was going to be critical. It would be crucially important. And he kept stressing that he and his Father operated in total harmony. That's also crucial to understand. If they didn't do that, how in the world could they work together? Amos 3:3 comes to mind. The prophet wrote, under inspiration, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the Father and the Son are in total agreement. And once again, what body of observances reminds us so powerfully every year of what the plan is, of where we're all headed? The approach one has is the approach the other has. If we see one, we see the other. And they are working on something, make no mistake. They are working on a plan. The question then becomes for you and for me, are we in partnership with them? Are we on the team? Are we in the racing shell, to use the analogy from the sermonette? Can we see from Scripture how that's supposed to work for the disciples of Jesus Christ, including us? We see Jesus Christ rightly as our Savior. That's obvious. We need that sacrifice for sins. We're going nowhere unless that happens. Passover reminds us. But that doesn't mean that all we do is sit on the couch like a spiritual couch potato and simply admire what He did. That's not what it's about. We don't just stand around doing nothing and say, "Oh my, what a wonderful thing you're working out here." Remember how the Father and Christ operate so harmoniously together? Why do you think Christ described it as the fact that He would not leave us orphans, but He and the Father would come and make their home with us? What would be the purpose of having, in a sense, their presence dwelling in us? Wouldn't it be to teach us to operate the same way? To be in harmony? They're the same mind, the same approach to life, and what they're doing, and what they're doing is not finished yet. So if that's where we start, look at the way Christ spoke to His disciples, right? In John 15, He says in verse 12, "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are My friends if you sit back and admire the work I did on the cross." That's not what it says. "If you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from My Father, I've made known to you." Why? Because we are supposed to be on board with the plan and part of it. You know, when you read through a section in Hebrews, when it describes what He went through and what His purpose was, it sounds like we have a lot in common because He talks about us a lot. Inspires this description, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren." We're in the same family. "Saying, I will declare your name to My brethren in the midst of the assembly. I'll sing praise to you. And again, I'll put My trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given Me." Think of a family with a large age spread in children, where some of the older ones almost help the parents raise the younger ones. That's the analogy. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He doesn't give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," or atonement, forgiveness, "the mercy seat, for the sins of the people. In that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted," or tested. You know, if you sit and do nothing, you're not going to be tested very much. But if you're in there striving and struggling and going forward and working shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ and God the Father, you're going to be tested. It sounds like there are certain things we're expected to have in common. So in the rest of the time, let's take a little bit of a look at the example first of the early church, the New Testament church, and the lives of those we usually think of as the original disciples, the ones we try to emulate. Sometimes we say that we are striving to be first century Christians, primitive Christianity, theologians call it. That's fine. I'm happy to be stuck with the title primitive. First century Christians as opposed to fourth century when everything got corrupted. We'll take that. But we'll take a look at that. Then maybe we'll take a look at some of Paul's descriptions in his letters. Finally, we'll take a look at the events immediately at and after Christ's return, certainly reminiscent of the fall holy days, as God sets up the millennial reign of his Son on this earth. But before we cover that last point, we might do a bit of a shout out to some of the Old Testament examples and notice some interesting points there about God working with people. So we don't have much to cover today, just the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Paul's letters. Oh, and prophecies surrounding the return of Christ. Other than that, we're good. All right, examples from the early church. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. You know that game, Where is Waldo? In Acts chapter 1, where is the couch potato? See if you can find the couch potato. I don't think you're going to find anybody like that. Acts chapter 1, the early church, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture has to be, or had to be, fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry." He goes on to describe about Judas a bit more. And then in verse 21, "Therefore, of these men that have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," Mr. Patchinger talked about alternates for the racing shell. Well, it appears that there were also alternates for the office of original apostles, because we don't know how many, we're not told how many, but it says there were some of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And he details it even more specifically, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. One of these men. We have to restore the number to 12. That was in his mind. Now, we don't know how many they were picking from, but we do know they narrowed the choice down to 2. It says, "And they proposed 2. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." So they were able, using experience, whatever wisdom God gave them — they didn't yet have his Holy Spirit, remember. In fact, this is the last place in the Bible the use of lots is detailed. After that, clearly we're expected to rely on God's inspiration of his Spirit. But they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these 2 you have chosen, of these 2 finalists that we've brought to you, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the number is now 12 again. Now, if you have discovered the circuitous, unusual, strange way my mind works, you probably already know my question that immediately leaps to my mind when I read these verses. You know what I want to know about? You know who I want to know about? What happened to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus? As far as I know, we never hear about him again in the scriptures. But you know what I'm thinking? If he was that kind of a man, who had followed with Jesus Christ and the apostles for 3.5 years, who saw everything, who was judged by the 11 to have been, it's either Joseph or it's Matthias. Joseph, Matthias, Matthias, Joseph, we don't know, let's ask God. If he was a man with those credentials, I would like to think that his first thought would have been to reach out his hand and grasp Matthias's hand and say, "Congratulations, brother in the faith. I wish you well. I will be praying for you. I know you're going to be bearing quite a load. I will keep you in my prayers, and I will do everything I possibly can to be of help and support." I would like to think that's what happened. Wouldn't you? But the key is, this was a partnership deal. They were working. They did as much as they humanly could, as much as they knew to do. And then they brought it to God for his answer. He works with us. The request for his decision, his choice, was made after they had already narrowed it down to two. Presumably, to use American sports jargon, it was just too close to call at that point. What about the apostles' approach to the church as a whole? We see that in chapter 4, 3 and 4. I won't go there in a great amount of detail, but yes, the apostles were, the ministry was in control, in charge of directing the church. Yes, they were the ones who appeared before the Sanhedrin. If anybody was going to get a beating, it was going to be the apostles. But after they'd been threatened by the leading religious authorities of the day, what did they do after they were let go? It says they came to their companions and they told them all about what had happened. You see, those 120 disciples originally had expanded by 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, we're told. Some interesting stories there. Where did they come from? Some amusing, interesting historical theories. They were in town, but on the day of Pentecost. But the church was supportive of the ministry and the apostles. They were right there with them. They wanted to know all about it. What's been happening? Tell us what's going on. We want to pray for you and with you and be a part of this. You know, one very practical way in the church now that I see this happen is a program a lot of you have been involved in. My wife, Janelle, and I have been so privileged to participate for many years, not so much recently because we've stepped aside, but for decades in our church youth camp programs. Decades. But you know what? The camps aren't run only by ministers and wives. They are staffed by hundreds of brethren who help and volunteer. Hundreds, when you consider all of our camps. Couldn't run it without that support. We just have to shut the whole thing down. And we pay them the same salary every year. We have never raised their salary one penny. Well, on the other hand, I suppose you could say we've multiplied it 10 times over from what it was at the beginning. So you go figure. You can figure out exactly what they're getting paid. In fact, in some camps, they have to pay for their own food to come. And they still do it because they believe in the program. Isn't that part of the work that God's doing? Isn't that part? If we break it down into two parts and say we've got to proclaim the message, preach the gospel to the world as a witness, and we have to care for the flock, isn't that part of it? Working with the next generation of the church, our youth, tomorrow's members and leaders? You bet it is. Another example in the book of Acts, the choosing of the deacons in chapter 6. Again, you see that as things began to grow in the early days, and they were not yet leaving Jerusalem. They didn't yet see they needed to do that. That didn't happen until after Stephen's death and martyrdom. But some of the widows were being overlooked in some of the needs, just the physical daily needs of a church with a large group in one place. And so the office of the deacon is born. And the apostles asked specifically, they said, look, you see what goes on among you. Give us some suggestions. Who are some of the ones you see that are just doing the job, who don't need a title to be of service? And they brought these names forward. Now, presumably, the apostles, if they had known of some major problem or flaw, would have set that name aside. But there's a companionship. There's a participation together. The sense is the same in the conference in Acts chapter 15. Ask yourself, isn't that the way we strive to do things in the church, to involve as many as we can in service elements? How many does it take to run a successful winter family weekend? How many people does it take to run a successful Feast of Tabernacles site anywhere in the world? Lots of people. The feast, as you all know, is not a vacation. The feast is a spiritual highlight of the year. In fact, if you try to explain now, having said that, many of us in the church would say we have been privileged and blessed to travel places and see things and do things we would never have done but for the church. But still, our purpose in going there is not to be on vacation. You know, what if you tell family and friends who are only you know, peripherally aware of what you're doing. Where'd you go on your trip? Oh, we went down to Orange Beach, Alabama. Isn't that right on the Gulf? Yeah, it's on the Gulf. Beaches are great? Yeah, beaches are great. So what'd you do every day? Went to church. You went to church? What is it? The church of the, you know, surfboard waves coming in? Or what did you do? Oh, we went to church every day. Yeah, we walked on the beach one evening. Walked on the beach one evening? What is the matter with you? Can't understand. What's our focus, brethren? What's our focus? Paul's comments, he made all kinds of comments in many letters. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3, I thank my God, he says, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A work. He has begun a work in you and in me. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. In what? In the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're right alongside. You're holding up my hand sometimes, he says. We're working in this together. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He wanted them to know that because they were part of it. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Work's getting done, even with me in jail, he said. Chapter 3 talks about our moving forward. Verse 12 of chapter 3, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. Does that sound like being a spiritual couch potato, sitting on the couch, changing channels? For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have a job to do, brethren. We have work to do. There are challenges ahead of us, individually and collectively. Tradition has it that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That may or may not be right, but there's an awful lot in there, too. We read about being a house built in a certain way in chapter 3. We see the stress in chapter 4 of Jesus Christ being a high priest who is touched by our infirmities because he's gone through things just like we have. We see a stress in chapter 5, a reference to the days of his flesh. It stresses that he's had a common experience with us. We're exhorted in chapter 12 to remember those who have run the race before us. Mr. Patchinger talked about enjoying working and striving in athletics as a young man. I can relate to that. I used to enjoy track. I ran long jump and then middle distance and long distance races. I enjoyed that. I never set the world on fire. Barely broke 5 minutes in the mile once. When you consider the world record's what, 340 something? There was no danger of that happening. Maybe if I'd stopped after 2.5 laps, you know. But it's a goal. It helps us learn to work for something. Work for something. Does all of that imply little or no effort by us? There's a partnership involved. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul talked about using the analogy of participation in athletics as a principle, and he talks about the danger. He said, I'm aware. I discipline my body. Verse 26, I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I've got work to do, he says. I am in training. It is hard work to be a Christian. The job of a Christian is not to sit on the couch. There's a lot more to it than that. Who's our coach? Who's our captain? Hebrews 2:10 says it's Jesus Christ, that he's the author, the captain and the author of our salvation. Again, I thought of the analogy from the sermonette. Eight-oared rowing boat actually has nine people in the boat. The eight rowers and the coxswain. It's spelled C-O-X-S-W-A-I-N. But it's pronounced coxswain. He's the boss. He's the one who calls the shots. He sets the pace. He tells the lead oar what pace to pick up, and then it's passed along to the other eight. If that lead oar is, you know, as happened in the Olympic race, the man was sick, and it, for part of the race, it was like he was just practically in a coma, in a rowing coma, but he woke up with something like 700 or 800 meters to go. That's a challenge. Who's our coach? Who's calling the time, calling the pace, telling us, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up? Or conserve, conserve, wait for the sprint. Probably the most famous of the references Paul makes is in Philippians 2. We've already seen part of that chapter in passing, but look at Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13 are rather well known. The context is Jesus Christ's life and mind are given to us as examples. We've already read verse 5. You probably have seen little bracelets or jewelry or whatever with the words WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? I think a better question would be, what did Jesus do? What was his example? What did he set us as an example? And in verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, can we earn it? Not a chance. Well, I'll explain that in a minute as we wind up. For it is God who works in you. God works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But he doesn't do it for us. He doesn't say, just sit back and relax, I got this. You don't have to lift a finger. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Paul did say, whoever wrote Hebrews, possibly Paul said, brethren, you have not yet resisted to blood striving against sin. Sounds to me like there's work involved. He says, you haven't bled for this yet. Implying that sometimes that might be required. There's hard work involved in being a Christian, a real Christian. It's a partnership. God works in us, but he expects us to work too. Think again about the next four festivals coming up this fall. Does Jesus Christ fulfill all those meanings by himself or with us standing beside him? What is it that Paul explained to the churches in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about how the resurrection of the dead would happen? And then what happens with them? He talks about you comfort each other with these words because that means that's where we meet him and then we're always going to be with him. Zechariah 14 talks about he comes down on the mountain of Olives. It says, and all the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with you. Who do you think the armies are in Revelation 19 beside him? We've got work to do. Are you and I willing and receptive hosts and hostesses for his presence in us through the Holy Spirit? Are we striving to understand him better through contact and study and prayer? It doesn't matter how long we've been at this. I was reading something just this morning in Romans 9, and all of a sudden it was like, click. I never thought of that before. And I've been doing this for a while. But it just jumped out off the pages, and I thought, why didn't I see that before? The Bible's like that. It gives us knowledge of God's way. It shows us his mind. But we have to want it, and we have to work at it. What about the Old Testament? I said we'd think about a couple of those. We believe that the God of the Old Testament who worked with his people was in fact the one who became Jesus Christ. There are many sections, many references in Scripture that we believe prove that. But remember his words from the New Testament, I and my Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a oneness that's hard for humans to understand or imitate. But you know, there's some brief pre-flood glimpses, the first few chapters of Genesis, anything before the flood's brief in the biblical record, of course. Enoch was said, for example, to walk with God. To walk with God. That's a pretty good description. How would you like to be described that way? Moses occupied a special place in God's heart, a special friend. Remember what happened with the incident of the golden calf? Remember how when Moses came down from the mountain after talking with God that he was so upset and so angry, he actually raised those two tablets of stone and smashed them at the base of this filthy altar they built with the golden calf. Well, he probably shouldn't have done that. God did say, okay, Moses, this time you bring the tables of stone. I'll write my, with my own finger the words on it again, but you got to do the carving this time. Remember. But God said to Moses at one point, if you would just stand aside, Moses, I will wipe them all out. And I'll start over again with you, because I'm tired of this. And Moses pleaded with him not to do that. Now, we don't know all the story of that from God's perspective, whether he was mostly just testing Moses. We'll find out someday. But the fact remains that Moses was in that conversation. Does that sound like he just sort of stood by and said, whatever? Doesn't sound like it to me. What was God's own assessment of the kind of relationship he had with Moses? It's revealed in Numbers 12 when Aaron and Miriam forgot something about how God was working. And they decided they would take it upon themselves to be super critical of their own brother. And that didn't work out too well, did it? God came down, verse 5 of Numbers 12, in the pillar of cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called Aaron and Miriam. You two, come to my office. Not about what it was? How would you like to have been in their shoes or sandals right then? They both went forward, and he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. Even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Eternal One, the ever-living being. Remember that part where Moses hid in the cleft of the rock and God hurried past him and his face shone for days? He says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's pretty impressive of the kind of relationship the one who worked with the ancient Israelites, the one, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Christ had. Later on, he tells Moses in one instance in chapter 14, Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. That's pretty remarkable. Now, it could simply mean, I will act on this pattern, Moses, and it happens to be just as you've described it. But again, even so, the fact still remains, God and a mere man engaging in discussions, plans, and carrying out certain actions. Does he want us to work with him? Read the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac that was commanded. What was it God said, and at what point did he say it? When Abraham raised the knife to kill his son, then the voice called out, Moses, or Moses, I've got Moses on my mind. Abraham, Abraham, stop. And what did he say? Now I know. because of your actions. I still remember my dad's ears still, my dad's words still ring in my ears when he used to say, "Son, words are cheap. Words are cheap. Actions speak way louder than words." And he was right. What about our ultimate goal and future ahead of us? I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4 for a moment. You'll hear these, I'm sure, on the Feast of Trumpets, so I won't spend a great deal of time. But this is all showing how inclusive the project is. Verse 13, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as the others who have no hope." They were worried that whatever it was they were all going to be a part of when Jesus returned, that those who had died would miss out. Now, obviously, their understanding was pretty shallow on that point. But they did get the point that there was a task to be performed together, and they didn't want their beloved brothers and sisters who had died to be left out. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." They won't be left out. They are not left out of the project. They are not left out of the plans. They're not left out of what we're all doing together. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he will bring with them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until his coming will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet him in the air, that we will always be with him." Doing what? Well, remember he told his 12 apostles, "You will be judging, you'll sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel." You can read in Zechariah 14 that the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Look at Revelation 19 and the armies that return with him. Partly angels, but partly who else? It's a cooperative effort. There's work to be done. Read Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter. Read verses 17 to 21 where it refers to saviors or deliverers coming up on the mountains of Edom. Saviors? Deliverers? Who will that be? Think about it. Read Revelation 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches. Read words like ruling with Christ, sitting with Christ on his throne, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Chapter 21, inheriting all things. Compare that to Hebrews 1 and the contrast with angels. Brethren, there's so much ahead. The holy days refresh our memory, whet our appetite. Being in a partnership with God does not mean that we could somehow earn salvation or live in such a way as to obligate God to do anything. Yes, I mentioned that earlier. Some people have mistaken that because they are looking from their paradigm of what they think salvation is, when they think the job of a Christian is to simply accept the work Jesus did on the cross. They don't get it. They don't get it. So then when they hear you or me talk about the fact that we are supposed to obey God's law, we're supposed to do these things, but, you know, we could read the words that said, "Those who love me will do my commandments," Jesus wrote. Do. He is sovereign. He's in ultimate control of everything. Sadly, over the years, as we've tried to explain these things in the work of proclaiming the message of God to the world, what God expects of us, far too many have thought that we were teaching a message of earning our salvation by our works, that nothing could be further from the truth. We cannot obligate God to do anything. Nothing we can do has God over a barrel. But he can tell us what he expects as our Father. Because the message that is too often preached in this world's version of Christianity is simply a message about Jesus. And yes, about some of the amazing things he did. But it's very often little to nothing about what he said, what message he brought, what example he set for us to follow and imitate. And since God has not yet opened their minds to his wonderful light, they stumble around in the darkness. The holy days are one huge key to turning on the light. I will never stop harping on that so long as I draw breath and so long as you're stuck listening to me. But it's also clear that in addition to being in total control of his plan, God's approach in working out that plan is one of genuine concern for his children. He is involved in their lives and he knows what's best for all. The encouraging point for all humans, whether they understand it now in this age or not, is the degree to which he wants a relationship with them. He wants to share eternity with every last one who's ever lived or ever will. They're all his sons and daughters. We could think of the greatest criminals of history and say, what does God think about them? He loves them. What does he think about their actions? He hates the sin. He wants them to turn and repent, if that's at all possible. That's what he wants for everyone. He wants to have a relationship with his children. He wants us to learn to think as he thinks, to work as he works, to serve as he serves, to live as he lives, so that we can do that forever with him. He desires our dedication, our action, our participation. He's not involved in a plan for mankind that has no relation to what our lives are like. He's not aloof, remote, unreachable. He wants to see us learn to live the way he's designed to produce the best results that everybody really wants, but they don't like the way that he says we got to get there. That comes by having a genuine concern for others the way he does, but absolutely adhering to the standard he sets as what he expects of his children. But it is an attitude of concern and service. It's not an attitude of saying, I need to take care of me first. You won't find that in the scriptures anywhere. It's an attitude of service and care and concern. In short, when God called you and entered into a partnership with you, he said he wants to spend eternity with you and with me. He'll do the same with all humans when he calls them. When he opens their minds, it's a partnership to learn to love and serve just as he does. He's teaching us the art of living the way he lives, with the mind of his Son, through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, if we've repented and been baptized, as he commands us to. It's about the plan of the great God, which he has privileged us to grasp in this age of human darkness and confusion. 23 days away, we begin to reenact the fall holy days once again. And keep your eyes open, because if you blink, they'll be gone. And then we look forward to next year. Will you and I be partners in living God's way, learning to serve as we learn to lead, working as Christ did, being about our Father's business? That's our choice. And that's our challenge. And wonderfully, we are just about to enter once more that amazing time of year that so energizes us and fills us with excitement and desire to see the plan come to fruition. There's always a buzz of fellowship excitement on a Sabbath, but it amps up several times over on an annual holy day. You ever notice that? There's a buzz. Please, don't ever lose that zeal for God's plan.